Chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Enjoyed this week getting to be at CBI with many wonderful folks who want to study God's Word and many are working hard to spread the gospel across the planet and in our own community. One of those I enjoyed getting to spend some time with was Brother Bob Brewer. And read a story recently about his uncle, G.C. Brewer. It took place when he was preaching in Chattanooga in the 1920s, I believe it was. And maybe you can check with Brother Brewer and see if we got all these details right. But I understand that apparently he was speaking there, and on this particular evening, he talked about how Christ understands our infirmities, Christ understands problems that we go through, Christ understands the emotions we feel as human beings. After the service, he's standing around shaking hands, as many will do after a lesson. And as he is visiting, there's a young boy that comes up to him, or a young man that comes up to him, who is a visitor that particular night. And he disagrees with Brother Brewer, and he says, "You know, Jesus doesn't understand my life. He's not been through what I've been through." And so as I understand it, Brother Brewer took him off into a side room. This particular congregation there in Chattanooga was not meeting in a regular building that they own like we do. They were meeting in a building that was used by several different organizations and communities. And so anyway, he found a kind of a quiet room off to the side, and he sat down and listened to the young man's story. And the man talked about how he was married, but his wife had run off with someone else, had taken their child with her, how that even that very night this young man was looking for his wife and the man that she was with. He wanted to kill this young man and get his wife and his child back. And he goes on to make this statement: "Jesus was never married and never lost a wife and a child." What he was saying is Jesus had never been through what I've been through. Tonight I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5 and verse 10. And I want us to think about the people's priest, Jesus Christ, as the great high priest. If you've got your Bibles, I want us to read through that text. We won't reread it again, but I want to get it in front of us. And then I want us to take some time and focus on this for a few moments, and this lesson will be yours. Starting in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." I want us to realize what is happening as we proceed through this particular book. He has been emphasizing the supremacy of the Son. He's talked about how Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. How Christ is greater than the prophets. Now he's going to emphasize that Christ is greater than Aaron, the Old Testament high priest. I want us to remember that it seems in the setting of the book of Hebrews that he's dealing with people who are wavering in their faith, people who are being persecuted. And it seems that some of them were considering going back to the old law, because under the old law they weren't persecuted. And there may have been other reasons they wanted to go back to the old law. So in the Hebrew book, over and over, the author is trying to emphasize how that Christ and all that is associated with Him is supreme over all that is associated with the law of Moses. And so we begin a section tonight that carries on for several chapters in which he emphasizes that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, and that his priesthood is greater than the priesthood that was given to Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his descendants. I'd like to use the letter C as our memory glue as we think about three things. I'd like to think about confidence, calling, and comparison. Confidence, calling, and comparison. To begin with, let's just talk for a few moments about confidence. Here I want to just kind of highlight what is found, or a few things that are found, in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Specifically, if you look there on the screen, you'll look at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 16, you'll find two "let us" statements. There are a number of statements, "let us" statements, if you will, that are found in the book of Hebrews. The first three are found in Hebrews chapter 4. We looked at one of those last week. We find two more here. As we highlight those, let's think about, first of all, those "let us" statements. First of all, he says, "let us hold fast to our confession." As we have confessed faith in Christ Jesus, as we have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, he says, let us hold on to or hold fast to that confession. And then in verse 16, he said, let us draw near. So he's saying, hold on to your faith, hold on to the commitment that you've made, and then draw near to God in confidence and ask that God may give us the mercy we need to help us in our time of need. Now remember, he's dealing here with people who are being persecuted. And so what he says, as you're tempted to go back to the old law, he says, don't give in. Hold on. Hold fast. When you're tempted to cave in the midst of persecution, instead of running away from God, draw near to God. And so we ask the question, why? As he has emphasized the need for us to hold fast and draw near, what does he use as the basis to motivate them to take these actions? The first basis is found in the first 13 verses of chapter 4 that we looked at last week. You remember last week there was an emphasis on the rest. And we talked about how that God had promised a rest for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, and that Joshua had led the people into the land so that they could enjoy rest from their travels, rest from their wars, and enjoy the presence and peace of God. And we talked about the fact that there is a greater rest that waits all God's people in eternity. And so what he says is, based on that rest that awaits us, he said, let us hold on to our confession and not give in. But he also says that not only do we have a rest that awaits us, but we have a representative appointed to help us. And because we not only have a rest, but we have a representative, we not only hold on to our faith in hopes of that rest, but we draw close to God because we have a representative, a great high priest, not just a high priest, not even a great high priest, but the great high priest who gives us access to God. As you think about that concept of drawing near, I want you to look at this picture on the screen of a layout of Solomon's temple. I don't know if you can see there, but there are different descriptions of portions of the temple that are found there on the screen. And you'll notice that each of those are connected to some yellow stars that I've tried to put there on the mock-up of the temple. And basically, if we were to look at Solomon's temple,
there were degrees of access to God. There's a section on the outside that only the Gentiles could go to. And then there was a section that the women couldn't go any further. You had the court of the non-Jews. You had the court of the women. You had the court of the Jewish men. You had the court of the priests. And the priests could go into the holy place, that first section of the main portion of the temple. But only the high priest could go into the most holy place in the presence of God. And as you look at those yellow stars, and each one moving closer and closer to the actual presence of God, that's what they had known under the Old Testament. They had known degrees of access. And really, only one person who could go into God's very presence, and he, the high priest, could only do that one day a year. And drawing on that symbolism, he says, now we can all draw close to God. I want you to imagine that Jesus takes you by the hand and you step over the wall moving from the Gentile court to the court of Israel. That wall was a warning to Gentiles that if they stepped over that wall, they could forfeit their life. I am a non-Jew, and I imagine myself being taken by the hand of Jesus and stepping over that wall. And imagine that He walks you through the court of the women. He walks you through the court of the men. He walks you through the outer courtyard where the priest would go, even through the holy place where the priest would go. And He takes you through the veil of the temple. And there you find yourself in the most holy place in the presence of God. That would have been an unthinkable and unbelievable privilege for first century Jewish people. And yet, playing on that imagery, the Hebrew writer says, because of Jesus, we can step into the very presence of God, the throne room of God. So he says, because of our representative, what an awesome opportunity. So let us draw near. Having talked about confidence, let's think about calling. I want to look again at verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to notice some things that are highlighted on the screen. Notice the word appointed in verse 5, or called by God in verse 4. Christ did not glorify Himself in verse 5. He being called Son in verse 5. Look in verse 6, how He's referred to as a priest forever. And look in verse 10 at a designation by God as a high priest. As we look at each of those things, I want us to think in summary about what He's saying about the calling of the high priest. What he's saying is that God is the source, or at least He is supposed to be the source of the high priesthood. And I'll explain in a moment why I say at least He's supposed to be the source of the high priesthood. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that the priest is appointed by God. In other words, a man doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I'd really like to be high priest. At least it's not supposed to be that way. He says God is the one who is supposed to appoint the high priest. And specifically, He appointed for the first time that Aaron would be the high priest and that his descendants would be the priests and one of them the high priest. It says in chapter 5 and verse 4 that he is called of God. Designated of God is what it says in chapter 5 and verse 10. Now that is a reminder that God is the source of the priesthood, that He's supposed to be the source of the priesthood. And it may be that in the process of emphasizing that, the Hebrew writer is taking a stab at what was going on in the priesthood of his day. Because while it was supposed to be only descendants of Aaron, a priesthood set up and appointed and a procedure appointed by God, by the time we get to the middle and latter portions of the first century, the priesthood was influenced by the decisions of the Roman Empire and their kings and governors in the land of Judea. In fact, in many cases, the priesthood was bought and sold, and it turned over hands several times, depending on basically who had the most money to buy the position from the Roman Empire. Many of the priests were corrupt men who did not lead for God, but led for their own benefit. And against that background of corruption, that background of buying the priesthood, the Hebrew writer says the priesthood, the high priest, is supposed to be a man appointed by God. He not only says he's supposed to be a man appointed by God, but as an appointee of God, he is to do God's work. In other words, he is not there to represent himself, which is what the position had crumbled into by the time we get to the end of the first century. But rather, he's supposed to, instead of representing himself, he's supposed to represent others. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 1, he's to offer gifts and sacrifices. If you look in chapter 3, to offer sacrifices for sins. Gifts refers to oil offerings and meal offerings. Sacrifices refers to animals that were brought as offerings and actually put to death as the penalty for sin, as the price for sins of the people. In other words, they were to be go-betweens between human beings and God, making atonement between human beings and God. And it's interesting, when you look at those first few verses of Hebrews chapter 5, they're all present tense words. When he talks about the offering of gifts and sacrifices, he says they're being done right now. In other words, when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jewish temple was still standing. The priesthood was still functioning, and they were still offering sacrifices. And so against that backdrop, he says, this is supposed to be God's work by God's appointment. I'd like to hear read for you what I thought was an interesting quote. And in this particular quote, in a commentary by Martell Pace, and he quotes from Burton Kaufman, here's what he says. Today it is difficult to imagine the full power, glory, pomp, splendor, and esteem that were attached to the high priesthood in ancient Judaism. In Josephus, the Jewish historian's estimation, the position was the highest of all honors. He then quotes from Burton Kaufman, who said, "Without doubt, the earthly splendor of the Jewish high priest was a factor of seductive influence for Christians, especially those of Jewish background. His rich robes, the extravagantly ornate breastplate, the unique privilege of entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, his status as judge and president of the Sanhedrin, his dramatic influence as the official representative of the Jewish nation, more especially at a time when they had no king, the traditional descent of the office from the sons of Aaron, reaching all the way back to the Exodus, and the grudging respect paid to the office, even by the Roman conquerors, all these things and many others elevated the Jewish high priest to a position of isolated splendor in the eyes of the people." What he's saying is in spite of some of the corruption that existed in that day in regards to the office of the high priest, when it came to people who had become Christians out of a Jewish background, if you were to list some of the things that would tend to draw them back into Judaism, he's saying at the top of the list would be the position of the high priest. When they saw the pomp and circumstance, when they saw the beauty and the grandeur and the position and the influence, even within the Roman Empire, there's a powerful pull there for respect and followance. And so what he's doing is he's emphasizing what that position is supposed to be, and then against that backdrop, he is going to show how Jesus is greater. Again, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, notice the emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God, as one who sympathizes with us, as one who is tempted and yet without sin. Notice again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, the emphasis on appointment, on call by God, of not seeking His own glory and being called Son. Notice again in verses 6 down through 10 that His priesthood is to be forever, an eternal priesthood. Notice the emphasis on loud crying and tears, and again the emphasis on Him being a Son. Notice the emphasis on His obedience, His perfection, and His being able to be a Savior of the world. As you look at all that, I want us to first of all look at the comparison between Jesus and Aaron. There are a lot that Jesus and His priesthood and Aaron and His priesthood that they shared in common. And you can see those on the screen. Both were appointed by God, chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. Both represented the people, chapter 5 and verse 1. Both offered sacrifices and prayers for the people, chapter 5 and verse 1. Both were to be gentle and compassionate in how they dealt with the people, chapter 5 and verse 2. And both had an understanding of human weaknesses, because both of them had experienced life as human beings. You go back to the end of chapter 4, and it said that He could sympathize with our weaknesses because He had been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. One commentator described that word sympathy when it says He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He said the word sympathy expresses not simply the compassion of one who regards suffering from without, but the feeling of one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, with loud crying and tears, and we can picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that the cross was just over the horizon. His sweat fell as drops of blood to the ground, and tears poured down His cheeks and mingled with the sweat. And He cried out to His Father and said, if You are willing, let this cup pass from Me. Not My will, but Yours be done. And so He described a very graphic representation of how Jesus understands human tears and human sweat and human struggles. He understands our struggles. He understands our temptations. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I go back to that story of Brother Brewer as he gathered in that building and they went off to a side room. And that young man poured out his story and said, you know, Jesus was never married. He never had a wife that ran off with his child. He doesn't understand my pain. He didn't go through exactly what I went through. Remember, at that particular congregation was not meeting in a regular church building like we do now. They were meeting in a shared facility used by many in the community. And it just so happened in the small little room where that conversation took place between Brother Brewer and that young man, he looked across the room and he happened to see a piano. And when he saw the piano, he made this statement. He said, you see that piano over there? You know, it's not played every piece of music in the world. It hasn't played every single tune, if you will, that has ever been written. But it has all the keys and the potential for all the notes. Jesus may not have experienced exactly what you have experienced, but He knows what it means to be hurt. He knows what it means to be betrayed. And He knows your pain. In other words, Jesus has all the keys and all the notes. And I believe that's what's being said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. But having talked about the comparison between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Aaron, really the crux of this whole discussion is not the comparison, but the contrast. Because the point of the book of Hebrews is to not just show how Jesus is like humanity or like elements of the Old Testament, but to show how He contrasts and rises supremely above. And so notice these contrasts that show that Jesus is greater than Aaron. Christ is the only one who has gone through the heavenly veil, according to chapter 4, verse 14. You see, Aaron went through the veil in the temple into the most holy place, but that was just a shadow of the true tabernacle. And Jesus has passed through the true veil of the heavens. Only Christ is called the Son. Specifically in chapter 4 and verse 14, the Son of God. In other words, Aaron is not God, but Jesus is. In chapter 5 and verse 6, Christ is the only priest who is eternal. He does not have to be replaced by somebody else. His priesthood does not go out of effect, but continues forever. Only Christ is of Melchizedek. And in a later lesson, we'll talk specifically about what that means. Only Christ suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, as described in verses 7 and 8 for us. Only Christ is perfect. Remember in chapter 5, he said the high priest of the Old Testament, they had to keep offering sacrifices, not just for the people, but for themselves. But Jesus was perfect. Tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. He offered sacrifice, but not for himself, only for us. And so in the end, according to chapter 5 and verse 9, only Christ can save the world. The challenge, I believe, of this section is for us to hold fast and draw near. There are times in your life you want to give up and you give in and don't think you can go on any longer. Maybe you want to go back to whatever lifestyle you knew before you became a Christian, like these Christians may have been struggling with going back to their Jewish lifestyle. Against that background, the Hebrew writer is saying, hold fast and draw near. Don't give up and talk to a God who listens and who cares. Why? Because God has appointed a high priest, and that high priest is God and represents God to us. And that high priest is man and represents us to God. That high priest is perfect and is the only high priest fit to be a perfect example and an intercessor between humanity and God. And that high priest is eternal, and his priesthood is eternal and never goes out of effect. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The story is told of a young man during the Civil War who went off to war. His father was a banker and he worried about his son, and then he began to worry about other young men who had gone off to war. And so he began spending a great deal of money and time taking care of wounded soldiers. In fact, he was spending so much time taking care of wounded soldiers that his superiors had come to him and said, "This has become a problem and you must stop." But just as he was told to stop, one day a young man walked into his office. The young man was pale, worn down, and thin. It was obvious that he had returned from war and was not fully recovered from his wounds. The young man reached into his pocket and pulled out a weather-worn letter, and he handed it to the banker. The banker opened the note, and it said, "Dear Father, this young man is my comrade in arms. He was injured in battle right next to me. Would you please treat him as if he were me? Your son, John." And that's exactly what the banker did. As you think about the description here in the book of Hebrews, I think what he's wanting to do is to give us a picture of hope. He's saying to these Christians who are wavering and giving in or going back, he's saying, you have a representative before God who loves you dearly and understands everything you experience in your life. And so when you pray to God, imagine on the other end your representative, your high priest is saying, "Father, this is my friend. Father, this is your child. Father, treat him or her just like you would treat me." That's what we have in Christ Jesus. And that's why we hold fast and draw near. If you would like to have that tonight, if you would like to know what you need to do to be a child of God, if you are a child of God and you would like to rededicate your life to Him, or if you just came here worn out with the hurts of the world and you just need some people to love you, whatever we can do to help, please come. You're among friends as we stand and sing.